good evening. For those who do not know me, yes, I'm Joel Radford. I'm the preaching elder at Des Moines Baptist Church, and it's a pleasure to be amongst you again to see familiar faces here at Southern Districts. We pray regularly for Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church at our church, at our prayer meeting, I'm sure, tonight they're praying, and regularly in my partial prayer on Sunday mornings, I remember you in prayer. So it's wonderful to be amongst you and to bring God's word to you this evening from the book of 1 Samuel. So I encourage you, open your Bibles now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. I've been working my way through the book of Samuel with the brethren at Des Moines for some time now, and we're up to chapter 17. Last time I preached on it, I preached the first half of chapter 17, where we looked at David as he comes to meet Goliath and to be aware of Goliath. This is a passage that's very familiar to, I'm sure, many of you in this room. And so we looked at how David was stirred by this desire to defend God's name as this Philistine brought reproach upon the people of Israel. And so we'll actually pick it up at verse 32, chapter 17, verse 32 of 1 Samuel. David has been asking about who is going to fight. He's asking what will be done for the man who fights this Philistine, who fights Goliath. And it has been reported to King Saul what David has been saying, and we see that in verse 31. It reads, "What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him." And we'll pick it up at verse 32. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took in his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. Let's come before God and ask for his help as we examine his word more closely together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are near to your people, and we know that all your commands are true. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to us now so that we would be filled with him and know your presence amongst us and be able to continue to remember that your commands are true and good and that we would obey them. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith this evening in you, the righteous God. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel together at Des Moines Baptist, and this is an exciting passage that is before us and very familiar even to children. We understand that this is a passage that children hear from a young age. Most children's Bibles include it, and it is one that has been a great encouragement to us in the past, and I think it will be a great encouragement to us again this evening. And this chapter comes at a time that is important in Israelite history. Basically, the book of 1 Samuel is the explanation that is given as to how the monarchy, how the kingship began in Israel. We understand that before this, there was no king in Israel other than, of course, God himself. We understand that there were people like Moses who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery from Pharaoh. But Moses was a prophet. He was not a king, but he led the people out of Egypt. Then, of course, the people had, they entered into the promised land. They had people like Joshua, who was a military commander, who was able to take them into battle. And then you've got the period of the judges, where you've got these different judges who judged the people of Israel, but they haven't had a king up to this point. And Samuel is about how God used the last judge, who is Samuel, to give Israel a king. And if you know the book of 1 Samuel, you know that David is not the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel is, of course, Saul, who we saw in this passage interacting with David. And so Saul is given to the Israelites. But we understand increasingly that Saul did not behave as a king of Israel should behave, that he was disobedient to God. And so then in the middle of 1 Samuel, we see that the Lord rejects Saul as king, and that happens in chapter 15. And the Lord then chooses to make David the second king of Israel. And so in chapter 16, we see that David is anointed by the prophet Samuel. We see in chapter 16 also that the Holy Spirit comes upon David, that he is the Lord's anointed, and he has the Holy Spirit, whereas the Holy Spirit leaves Samuel. We see that in chapter 16. And then we see how David rises to the throne. And this chapter is quite crucial, chapter 17, in showing us how David is a man after God's own heart. The reason he is so outraged about the Philistine army coming is because he sees it as a reproach upon the Israelites and upon God himself. He is indignant for the glory of God, as we looked at, as you can see in chapter 17 if you examine it more carefully. But this evening we continue to learn about David as this person who is a Messiah, who's the anointed one. That's what our Messiah means, anointed person of God. And we're going to see how he defends the glory of God and how he saves Israel. And how is it that we see David save Israel and defend God's glory? Well, we see how it is not that he saves it, how he doesn't save it, what is the method that he doesn't use, and that is, of course, we see Saul's armour is not something that he uses to save Israel and to defend God's glory. We see in chapter 17, verse 38, he puts on this coat of armour and a bronze helmet on his head. He fastens on the sword, but then we read in verse 39 that he says, "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he doesn't use the armour that is given to him by the king. And also he says that it is not by sword or spear that he will gain the victory. We read in verse 47, while he's talking to Goliath, David says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." It is not by sword or spear. It is not by wearing the king's armour that he will save the armies of Israel and defend God's glory. It is another way. How does he save God's people? How is he used by God to save God's people? Well, it's by firstly acknowledging that it is the Lord's battle that he is engaged in, and that trust that he has in the Lord himself. And we see that in verse 47. Verse 47 is the verse that I'm primarily wanting to look at together with you tonight. Verse 47, he says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." He has this understanding that the battle that they are facing there is the Lord's battle. People would think that this is just two groups of humans coming together and fighting one another. But no, he knows that this is the Lord's battle that he's being engaged in. And so he has that consciousness, and then he goes forward with something that looks weak and pathetic, particularly to Goliath. He says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" He walks forward with this stone in his sling, and that is how he brings down Goliath. With this weak little looking rock, he is able to win the victory and to defend God's glory. So what are we to learn from this passage as we look at David here and how he defends God's glory and saves Israel? Well, I think the most important thing that we can learn from this is how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see this again and again as you look through a book like 1 Samuel, that it is a shadow. It's putting all these people together who are shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly David is this great shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he shares so many similarities with our Lord Jesus. How does he share similarities with the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, he is an anointed one. He is a Messiah. He's anointed with the oil as Samuel anoints David. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he is the true Messiah. He is the Messiah. David was a Messiah, a anointed one, but Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, Jesus has the Holy Spirit as well. God gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus, he says, without limit. And so as David had the Holy Spirit, Jesus has the Holy Spirit at a greater level. And of course, the Lord Jesus desires God's glory, as David desired God's glory, but to a far greater extent. And here in this passage, we see a shadow of the Lord Jesus in David as well, as Jesus, we know, faced a Goliath of his own. Jesus faced Satan himself, went up against the evil one himself. And realistically, you could say that Goliath here in 1 Samuel 17 is an embodiment of Satan's opposition to God. It's very interesting how Goliath is described. We didn't read it together, but in chapter 17, verse 5, it speaks about how Goliath is dressed, and it says he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. Interesting that it uses the word scale there in the Hebrew. That word is used generally of fish scales. But when you think of scales and animal scales, what do we often think of? We think of the reptiles, and particularly the snakes with their scales. And what is Satan represented as in the garden? What form does he take there? It's as a snake. And so here we can see that David is really a shadow as he goes up against Satan in Goliath. He's a shadow of how Jesus went and fought Satan himself. And also we see that Jesus single-handedly took on the enemy of God. Just as David went single-handedly against the enemy, the army of Israel was there, but they weren't doing much. They were just looking on. That's how the Lord Jesus fought his battle with Satan. And how did he do it? Well, he did it with the weakness of his body. It's this incredible truth that the Son of God took on weak human flesh. And by that weak human flesh, he was able to defeat the greatest enemy that we have. He was able to triumph over Satan at the cross. He was able to go to the cross and die the death that we deserve, so that we could be set free. And that's what Jesus does for us. We see in chapter 17 of David, we see that he sets free the armies of Israel so they can go and chase the Philistines and plunder them. And that's what Jesus has done for us as well, isn't it? As David's son, he has gone, he has defeated the enemy, and he has given us the opportunity to actually fight, to engage in the battle and fight against the enemy, as he has brought down the evil one himself at the cross. And so this is what we need to understand. We need to understand that David is just this wonderful shadow of the true Son of David, the true Messiah who was to come. And so then what are we to do as we understand this? What are we to actually do with our lives? As we face the enemy, what are we to do? Well, we're to fix in our minds, firstly, with every battle that you engage in, you're to fix in your mind that the battle is the Lord's too. You have different battles with different people, with different things in your life. It may even be the computer that you seem to have a battle with every day. Whatever it may be, you've got to understand that the battles we face in our lives, they are part of this one big battle, which is the Lord's battle. We've got to say with David in verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's." We've got to understand that whatever experiences we're going through in life, it's all part of one great big battle that is actually between the God who made all things and the God of this world. He will use all kinds of things, the God of this world, to fight against God's people. It's one big battle that we are engaged in. And so what does that mean we need to do as we face battles each day? Well, the first thing we need to do is to come to Christ and be saved. We cannot be our own messiahs for whatever battle we are facing, and particularly the great battle of sin and the judgment that is to come for our sin, the way we have grieved, we have offended the living God, the righteous God, the holy God. We need Jesus to overcome Satan and sin and death for us. If we are not part of Christ's army, then we have failed from the get-go. No matter what battle you face, no matter what victories you may think you win, you do not win at all if you are not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who single-handedly saves, and we need to trust in him. That it is not by sword or spear that we win the battle, but it is by the Lord's anointed, by following after him. How do we join him? How do we become those Israelites in chapter 17 who run behind David, not in front of David, but behind David as he gains the victory? Well, it's by repentance and faith. If we repent of our sins and trust that Jesus died for us, he won the victory for us that wins all battles, no matter what we face, we can win. If we trust that he is the one who has paid the penalty for our sin and has experienced the wrath of God on our behalf, then we can win whatever battle we experience. But there's something else that we need to do. We need to fix in our minds that the battle is the Lord's, and that should drive us to Christ immediately. But also, as we run behind Christ, what are we to do? How are we meant to fight, engage in these battles? When you're struggling with someone on the road who just seems to be cutting you off repeatedly and you're getting angry, how do you deal with that person? How do you deal with someone who continues to offend you day after day and they actually live in your home? How do you deal with the boss at work? How do you deal with these people? How are we meant to engage in the Lord's battle? Yes, I trust in Christ, but how do I actually go about my life as I face battle after battle? What weapon should I be using? Well, the scripture here today tells us that it should not be the weapons of the world that we use. It should not be the weapons of the world. We see that in verse 47. David says to Goliath, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. And we have to remember that, because we're tempted to use the weapons of this world, aren't we? We're tempted to use the weapons of the world, the natural weapons of this world. They may be military weapons. We can trust in the might of military power, whether it be guns, which are the upgrade, I guess, from sword and spear. But typically in our country, you don't usually trust in having a shotgun under the bed. It's quite difficult probably to acquire a shotgun and keep it under the bed. What are we meant to trust in with the battles that we face? What are we tempted to trust in? The weapons of the world that we experience here in Australia. Well, it's those civil weapons that people love to go on about. And if you read in the newspaper that people are always championing that these are the ones that will save you. What am I talking about? Well, I've got a way of summing it up in three different words that all begin with the letter B. Budgets, buildings and bodies. Bodies being living ones, not dead ones. If you have enough people, you think that you can win whatever battle you're facing. If you think that you have enough buildings, if you have enough real estate and you have really big buildings, you can conquer anything. And if you have a big enough budget, we can win whatever battle we face. You read the newspaper, that's what they're always on about. Real estate, they're on about budgets, and they're on about people. When it comes to morality, it's always a case of how many people support this, as though that then makes it right. if we can get enough people to support something. And that's how we can be tempted as a church. If we just have more people, if we have bigger buildings, if we have more real estate, if we have a greater budget, then we can make God's kingdom advance so well. It's a temptation for churches and a temptation for us as Christians, as individuals, that if I just have a bigger salary, if I just have a bigger bank account, if I just have more assets to my name, I'll be able to do so much more for the Lord. But that's not how we're told that the Lord saves here in verse 47. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. Because we have to remember that it's a supernatural battle that we're engaged in. And so we need a supernatural weapon. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So what is the weapon that we need as we engage in battles? What is the weapon we need? Well, Paul knew that the battle was the Lord's. We saw that in Ephesians 6. He knew it was the Lord's battle that he was facing day by day. What does he say in Ephesians 6 verse 12? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When you face someone and you think that they're the problem, they're the enemy, yes, they may be the enemy, but you think that that's the only enemy you face. You look at the flesh and blood and you see that person as the enemy. But no, our war is not against flesh and blood. It's a supernatural battle we're facing. And so we need a supernatural weapon. Paul knew he was in a supernatural battle. Did he know about a supernatural weapon? Yes, he did. In that same passage, he talks about the spiritual armor of God that we need to put on. And what is the one weapon that he says that we need to take up? The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is the weapon that we take up. Now, it seems a bit strange here, as I say in verse 47. It's not by sword or spirit that the sword or spear that the Lord saves. But there is a sword, and he's talking here about physical swords. It is a spiritual sword that we need, and it is the Word of God. And the Bible loves to talk about the Word of God as a sword. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our sword is the Word of God. Why use it? Because it's a supernatural weapon from the Holy Spirit himself. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it's a supernatural weapon for a supernatural battle. And so the Spirit's sword, we have to understand, is so valuable to us because it actually goes behind the weapons of the world and often uses them and controls them for the advancement of God's kingdom. I've said that bodies, budgets, and buildings are not that valuable in our battle. But they are valuable. It's nice to have a building. It's nice to have a good budget. And it's nice to have people to encourage you and support you in your walk with the Lord. But the Word of God uses those for us. This is our primary weapon. This is the one that encourages us and builds us up. And so then the other things can follow, the things of this world. But not necessarily. But we can still be greatly blessed. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. It says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If you take the thoughts captive of the people behind the budgets and the buildings and the bodies, then you are going to win naturally. As long as you go behind the things to where the real battle is, the supernatural battle for the mind that is taking place between Satan and his demons, then we will win. And that is why we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, because it assures us of victory. How do we know we'll win if we have this sword in our hands, if we know this sword and use this sword? Well, because we see again and again in the Bible that this sword accomplishes what it sets out to do. It always gains a victory. And we even witness that with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We witness it with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who wins the victory again and again. We see that with the way that he speaks to Satan. When Satan's tempting him, what does Jesus use? He uses the sword of the Spirit to rebuke Satan. When Jesus rebukes religious leaders, when he's engaged with them, what does he pull out? He pulls out the sword of the Spirit and speaks to them. It's interesting in Revelation. Jesus is described in Revelation in a couple of places, and it says that he has a sword. And where is the sword? It comes out of his mouth. It's representing the Word of God. Jesus loved to use the sword of the Spirit. And of course, as he goes to the cross and dies the death that we deserve, he is the Word of God, incarnate, going and dying in our place. It's this profound truth that we learn in John chapter 1, isn't it? That the Word took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. What does it mean that the second person of the Trinity is the Word? And he took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. We see that the Word gains victory again and again. And of course, the greatest victory of all, where he dies at the cross in our place. So we should use this weapon. Why? Because it's a supernatural weapon for a supernatural battle. And we know it works as you look at the pages of Scripture and you witness what it did in the life of Jesus. And as you look at church history as well and see that so many people have used sword and spear to try and get rid of people who follow this book. But they don't succeed. They don't succeed. And we're still here. Even around the world, people are taking up literal swords at times. Still, even in the age of guns, they like their swords. And they think they can eradicate Christians with the sword. But they don't. It continues to win the victory again and again. And so this is what we need to do. We need to make sure that we remember what is said there in verse 47, which David knew, that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but it is by the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And then as we follow in his steps, we carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what are we to do then, as we remember this? What are we to do? How do we use this sword of the Spirit? Wouldn't it be much easier to learn how to use a physical sword? Sometimes it seems like the physical would be easier for us to do. You say, oh, just give me something to do rather than actually just use this book. But this is what we're called to do, is to use this. So how do we use it? Well, firstly, we need to study it. Study our sword so that we know how to use it. We need to study it. As a child, I always had a bit of a fascination with knives. I liked collecting pocket knives. This was in a time where you could carry a knife. It wasn't illegal. And children could buy knives. But of course, times have changed now. But I had lots of different pocket knives. And I even got a scar on one of my fingers still from hacking away at a piece of wood with a knife without my parents present. But even as adults, I think there's quite a few of us in the room who probably like knives, particularly those who work in the kitchen. In the kitchen, it's one of those few places where I think you're allowed to have different types of swords that are legal. We have lots of different types of knives within kitchens. You have the different size knives, you have the long carving knives for carving cooked meat, and then of course you have the big cleavers that you use for raw meat, for hacking away at raw meat. You of course have the different edge knives, you have serrated knives for bread and for cutting up steak. You have your blunt knives for butter. You don't spread your butter with a steak knife. You like to use a blunter knife for that. And, of course, we have pointed knives. You can even have knives with 2 points on them. Recently, in New Year's, I was using a two-pointed knife that has 2 points on the end. What knife am I talking about? I'm talking about cheese knives. As you cut and slice yourself a bit of cheese for the cracker, you get the points and you poke it into the cheese and pop it on your cracker. So we have all these different knives before us. And a good chef knows how to use different knives. He picks up different knives according to the task at hand. But I'd say a really great chef is able to use just one knife or just a select few knives to do most of his work. Just give him one decent, good knife and he can do anything that is set before him. And that's what we need to be as Christians. We shouldn't want to be good Christians. We should want to be great Christians, where we take one sword, one really, really good sword, and use it for whatever task is before us. And so how do we do that? Well, it's by studying all the parts of this sword, by being fascinated, like I was fascinated as a child with different pocket knives, and like I'm still fascinated somewhat when I get into the kitchen and see different knives. I was at my in-laws for Christmas, and I was washing up. That's what I contribute to the occasion. And I'm washing up, and they had this small little cleaver knife. And I said, oh, this is great. I've never seen one like this. I really like it. But we need to be like that with the Word of God, that it fascinates us and we love it and we want to learn as much as we can about it, because it is a fantastic sword that is being given to us. It's got all that we need. It's double-edged, it's pointy, it has serrated parts, it has smooth, sharp parts, it has blunter parts. It has everything we could need in our battle. And so we need to study it from the point down to the hilt of this sword. We need to study it from Genesis through to Revelation. And don't miss anything out in the middle. We need to study the history, the prophecy, the letters. Every part has its use. It's being given to us by God for a purpose. And so we need to study it. How do we study it? Well, it's by reading, 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 generally speaking. Reading, reading, and rereading this sword that God has given us. And by listening to it being read aloud, you can do that so easily now. You don't have to pay one of your children to read it to you. You can just pop a CD in the CD player, or, of course, with your phones these days, CDs are non-existent, I know. Or it can be hearing sermons, of course. We're meant to come, and you're meant to hear the Word of God explained and taught. And that's a part of the way that we examine our sword. And, of course, we can study books. I love books. They've been able to teach me so much. But you can buy books and study them as they teach you about this marvelous sword that God has gifted you with. And then what are we supposed to do? We're meant to study our swords, but then we're meant to use our swords. We don't keep them in some sort of knife chest, like some people do with their knives, or in a drawer in the kitchen. We're meant to take them out and use them. We're meant to use this sword. We don't hang it up on the wall like some people do with a nice show knife, sword, and never take it down. No, we're meant to pick it up and use it. How are we to use this sword? Well, we're to use it on all attacks that the enemy brings against us. If it be doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, or whether God even exists, that needs to be attacked using what? Using reason? Well, reason's good and logic is good, and I like them because I know that they're actually established by this book. That's why I like reason and logic. I think that reason and logic, there's no grounding for them, for the secular worldview. It all comes back to this. It's good to use reason and logic, but as they are grounded on this book, and to use this book. If you have doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ, you get out the Gospels and you read about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have doubts about whether God exists, you read Genesis and look at the fact that he's the creator of all things. You use this book for such attacks of doubt. And when you're tempted to sin, that's when you pick up the book again and you use it. You take your sword and you attack the temptations that are there. You don't use pop culture to decide whether something is right or wrong. You use this book. This is your sword. This is what you use in such attacks to sin. And when your emotions are playing haywire with you and you're feeling really depressed and down and sad, what do? Do you use medicine to snap you out of it? Medicine is good. God has given us many good things. But this book is able to help as well. The book of Psalms is a particular part of your sword that is just perfect for helping you as you struggle with something, as you are down. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so dispirited within me? You can ask that question of yourself, along with the psalmist, as he has written so many years ago. So if we're to use this book, we use it for all attacks from the enemy. And we use it for all enemies that attack us. Sometimes I think we're tempted to use this sword on the world as they attack us, particularly unbelievers who may come against us, or use it on other believers when they seem to be attacking us as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ can hurt one another quite terribly. And so it's always good to have this handy and to be able to use it as they attack us. But when it comes to my own flesh, when it comes to my own sinful nature, when it comes to my flesh and my sinful nature, I'm tempted not to use the sword as much upon me. I don't want to use it on my sinful nature. I'd rather something a bit less sharp, a little bit less pointy, something a bit blunter when it comes to my word. I'm happy to take the sword up against others, but not so much against my own sinful flesh. But we're supposed to use it on all enemies, on Satan when he gets in our heads, when the world attacks us, and even when our own flesh attacks us. We're to take up this sword, as painful as it may be, and use it on such an enemy as even our own flesh. And how else are we to use it? Well, we're to use it repeatedly. We use to use it again and again. A chef doesn't stop using his knife and say, I'm done using knives. Well, he may as well quit his job, mustn't he? We are to take this up again and again because we know that it is through this that the Lord saves. It is not by sword or spear. We don't suddenly start, once we get to a certain level, oh, we'll go for the bodies and the budgets and the buildings again. No, 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 we keep on using this. So we study our swords. We use our swords. And then what do? Well, we give God glory with great joy. Who did David give glory to for the salvation that he achieved that day? It was God, because God achieved it through him. Who did Jesus give glory for his work? Well, it's back to the Father. He gives glory to the Lord. And so who do we give glory to when we win our battles? It's to the Lord. Why? Because the battle is his battle. Remember what it says in verse 47? For the battle is the Lord's. It's his battle after all. And his Messiah is the one that caused the first lethal blow. His Messiah is the one who has won the battle of all battles. He is the one who has defeated the great enemy. And so, of course, he gets the glory. And then even when we use his sword, we've got to remember it's his sword. And so he gets the glory. When we have a verse that springs to mind and is so perfectly applied to someone and we see a victory in that person's life because of the way that we were able to take the sword and help that person, we're tempted to take the glory for ourselves. But no, it's his word that we were able to use. It's the Spirit's word. And so, of course, he gets the glory. So as we look to 2021, what is our mindset about the battles up before us? We look at 2020 and so many people are so done with 2020. There have been so many battles in 2020, happy to see them go. And they think that 2021 is going to be battle-free. Well, if you just look at the news in the last week, it's not looking that way so much. COVID is still with us and we're very much present of aware of that. But there are going to always be battles this side of glory. The world is out against us, Satan's out for us, and of course even our own flesh will side against us. And so we have battles before us. So what is our mindset in such battles? Well, we've got to remember what verse 47 says. Every battle is God's battle. Even those other drivers, even your fight with the computer, every battle you experience is the Lord's battle. And so what are you to do if that is the case? You're meant to follow after David's son, the true Messiah. Is that what you're going to be doing in 2021? Is following the true Messiah so that you know that you will triumph? That one day you will pass from death to life, and eternal life is what I'm talking about. That you will go there and reign with him forever. Is the reason you don't triumph, why 2020 was so bad for you, was because you're not following after God's Messiah. You think you're the Messiah of your life. You can save yourself. Well, 2021 is going to be a rough year again for you if you think you're the Messiah. Jesus alone, single-handedly, is the one who saves his people. If you're not running behind David, I encourage you to start running behind him now. Running behind David's son, the Lord Jesus. Repent and come to Christ for salvation now, before you are destroyed one day, just as Goliath was destroyed so many years ago. But you may be recognizing that your war is not against flesh and blood, and you trust in Jesus Christ, so you're running behind the Messiah, as the Israelites did so many years ago. They chased the Philistines. But what are you fighting with as you run behind the Messiah? What weapon are you using? Are you tempted to use budgets, buildings, and bodies to try and get as many people to support your cause? They are important, but only as governed by this book that is before us, this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is the sword of the Spirit your weapon of choice? Do you show that it is your weapon of choice by studying it? Do you acknowledge that it is the weapon that you should use, but you don't actually study much of it? Is it to your shame that there are parts of this sword that you don't know, that you've never read? Yes, I admit it's a big book, but it only takes 72 hours approximately to read, 3 days. That's without sleep, of course. I don't know because I personally read it aloud, but you can look up how long MP3s are for the reading of the Bible aloud. And most of us can read more quickly than we can speak, and so of course it's not something that's unachievable. Now, if you're just a fairly new Christian, I can understand that you haven't read your way through the whole of the Bible. You don't know all the parts of the sword of the Spirit. Of course, it's hard to remember it all. But I'd say within a year or so, if you're a keen, zealous Christian and you love the Lord Jesus and you want to know this book that he has given you, it's achievable to read it all the way through. If you've got the desire and the love for the Lord Jesus, no matter how busy your job may be, how many pressures you have with your family, you could be able to get through it. And we as Christians should be continuing to study this sword of the Spirit. Is that you? Are you studying it from tip to hilt? And are you then using it? Or does it hang on your wall? Or sit on your coffee table? Or sit on your bookshelf? It's people who I think they love to hang Bible verses on their wall, but they very rarely take them down and use them in their own lives. Is that you? Are you using this sword of the Spirit? Are you using it on all attacks that come your way? Or do you think for some attacks that come your way, the Bible has nothing to say? The way that I treat my neighbour across the back fence, the Bible doesn't have much to say about how I treat him, how I prune his tree. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. It does. It has something to say about everything that you do. Every battle you face, every enemy you face, are you using it again and again, even on your own self? Sometimes we can make great slices with the Word of God, and we can accomplish so much in one hit. It's kind of like when you want to have a meal and you just make one big slice of bread, one big cut, and you're done. And that's wonderful when that happens. When you make such progress, and you see it sometimes with conversions, you tell someone the gospel and it just clicks. And they accept it. It's a bit hard to believe sometimes. It shows where your faith is. But this clicks for them. But often what happens is we've got to use it again and again, particularly when it comes to our soul. And it's more like dicing onions, chopping them up very finely. That's what we need to do with our souls. Is that what you're going to be doing in 2021? Using it again and again and again and again on your own flesh. This is the greatest weapon we own. The world simply sees it as cheap paper and they scorn it. They scorn our Saviour Jesus Christ. They scorn his people as weak and pathetic. What happens when you slap a Christian on one side of his face? He turns the other. He lets you do it again. They're weak, they're pathetic. And their book is pathetic. It's just cheap paper that is there. But we know better. We know that this is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And salvation, when I'm talking about, I mean salvation from death, salvation from sin, salvation from every battle you face. It comes from this book, from the gospel message, because this is the only way that we even know the Saviour himself, the Messiah. It's only through this book. So may we love our sword so much and use it so much, may it be so familiar to us that we say with David when it comes to the weapons of the world, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. May it be that other options are just so unfamiliar to us. The first thing we do always is look to this book. And we say, I cannot go in those because I'm not used to them. May we say instead that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give the enemy into our hands by his anointed one and by the sword of his Spirit. Let us speak with him now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who owns all battles. We see that you owned the battle between Goliath and David so many years ago, that it was your battle between you, the God of all, and the God of this world. And Lord, we thank you that we know that you have fought the enemy and you have won. You have saved us with your Messiah, your anointed one, your Son. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for not fighting as we should and for relying on the weapons of this world. Help us to love your sword and so study it and use it in all our battles so that other swords and spears that the world thrusts upon us, we will reject them and say they are not familiar to us. We cannot go in those because we do not know them. And so, Lord, we pray that we would love your sword and use it again and again. And we pray for anyone here tonight who is not following after your servant. Lord, we pray that they would come to Christ even now, to your anointed one. May they see the futility of life, of fighting the battles that they face without Christ. And so may they repent of their sin even now and trust in him as the Saviour of their souls. And we pray this in his name. Amen.